Well, you know, we're creatures of habit, and there's certain things that I think that all of us do. You know how it is. I've got my coffee machine upstairs, and I got my favorite coffee. Someone gave me my favorite coffee for Christmas, and so first thing I do when I get into that office is I get myself a cup of coffee and get everything set up just the way that I like it and just the way that I'm comfortable. If there's something that's uncomfortable, I just like everybody else, I get up and change it and take care of it, whether it's the putting on the air conditioning or turning up the heat or whatever. I guess my point is just to say not only are we creatures of habit, but we are creatures of comfort. We generally don't do anything that's uncomfortable for us. We don't like anything uncomfortable, and we won't let anyone do anything uncomfortable to us. Well, this evening we're going to speak about suffering. And suffering is uncomfortable. But suffering is what Christ endured. And because we're supposed to be Christ-like, we as believers must also endure uncomfortable suffering. So we're going to talk about that. We are still in the section of submission. In fact, Peter is going to talk more about suffering back in, farther ahead in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, all the way to chapter 4 and verse 9. So he's going to talk more about suffering. There's a lot to do about suffering in this epistle. But here, the suffering that he's talking about is in the context of submission. The servant's submission and the believer's submission. And if you remember, if you recall, we saw in the book of 1 Peter submission to the Spirit, where we are to have victory over the flesh. And then he challenges his readers to have submission to authorities, civil authorities. We're really in the section now where he's challenging them to be submissive to their masters. And that's really verses 18 through 21. And right at the end of that, he's going to talk about Christ's example in suffering. So in other words, he's appealing to servants and believers, saying you must be submissive in all things. You must be submissive to your masters, even those who are unreasonable and harsh. You will be suffering, but you will be suffering for Christ, and here's Christ's example. So that's where he's going to take us. So this evening, we kind of are in between two sections. We're going to finish up on submission to masters. And then, when we're done with that, we're going to take a look at submission to the example of Christ. His example in suffering. But before we begin, let's take a look once again at 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's read verses 18 down to the end of the chapter. Okay, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do admit that we are creatures of comfort. And Father, we don't like things that are uncomfortable, whether it's something that makes us physically uncomfortable or something that makes us emotionally uncomfortable or even spiritually uncomfortable. Suffering, Father, is uncomfortable. And yet, suffering is what happened to Christ. And because every believer is being conformed to Christ, suffering is what is the believer's destiny. So help us understand that tonight. And then help us understand that we must respond with Christ-likeness. And then, Lord, we will glorify you and we will find favor in your eyes. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So what I'd like to just quickly do is we're really at verse 21. But you remember way back in verse 18, he's talking to servants, and these are servants who are, maybe that's their status in life, maybe they were in debt. Now, under that slavery, they could buy their freedom. But there were many servants who were Christians, and then there were masters who were Christians, but there were some servants and slaves who were Christians, and their masters were not Christians. They were still supposed to be submissive. That's the key word throughout this section here. To your masters with all respect, whether they're good or whether they're harsh. And he says in verse 19, for this finds favor. This finds God's favor. And, you know, for one, it'll affect a person's conscience if they're disobedient and always getting into trouble. But if they are serving the Lord and doing what it's right and are harshly treated, this is what finds favor with God. And this is where we find ourselves then in verse 21. So verse 21, the first part of verse 21, it's kind of stuck right in the middle. The first part of verse 21, I think, is the end of this idea of submission to masters. Because he talks about submission to masters, even those who are harsh. The beginning of verse 21 says, for you have been called for this purpose. So the servant's purpose is suffering. Now, this is kind of odd because we're thinking, well, no, wait, if you do what's right, you know, everything will go right for you. No, that's not necessarily true. The believer has been called to suffer. This is God's purpose. This is the believer's destiny. Peter wanted to get across the idea to his readers that just as Christ suffered, even so believers will suffer. In fact, Peter said that the believer has been called for this purpose. In other words, it is God's will that believers go through some degree of suffering. Now, what I'd like to do, just for the next few moments, is I'd like to go through some passages in the Scripture that talks about suffering from the New Testament. And it comes out very clear, the same reasoning that the believer has been called to suffer. So I have about seven verses here that I'd like to take a look at. So the first one is that believers' lives are under God's sovereign control. This includes suffering. It includes comfortable things and uncomfortable things. Now, this is a very familiar verse, Romans 8:28. In fact, someone may even say, well, Daryl, this verse isn't even talking about suffering, but let's take a look at it. And Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So God causes all things to work together. And we're going to see, and we have seen in Peter, that the believer was called for suffering. He was called to suffer. Because Christ suffered, the believer is going to suffer. And you say, well, this can't be right. Yes, it is, because God causes it to work out together for good. The good things and the bad things, the comfortable things and the uncomfortable things. Well, that's the big broad picture of it, that God's in control. So, number two, believers will suffer because Christ suffered. So we saw that thought in Peter. I've mentioned it several times. But turn quickly to John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. When Christ was here on earth in his earthly ministry, before he went to the cross, he instructed his disciples in that because he suffered, they are going to suffer because they're associated with him. So John 15, 18 through 20, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So Christ tells his disciples that they are going to suffer. They're going to be hated by the world. And when the world hates, the world doesn't act like a Christian. The world acts worldly and they persecute. And if they hated Christ, they persecuted Christ, they're going to hate the believer who's associated. So this isn't really in language that says, well, this could happen to you. It's a fact. It is going to happen. If you're a believer, you're not of the world. And if you're not of the world is not going to like you. Now, that's not to say that we don't get along with anyone or get along with our unsaved neighbors or co-workers or anything like that. But all in all, you can imagine when you start sharing the gospel or you start standing up for morality, if you have any problems with their loose and sinful lifestyle, you're the target. You will be hated and persecuted. So this is what Christ tells us, and it's in such a way that it's a fact. It's not a possibility. It's a fact. Number three, believers have been destined for suffering. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Believers have been destined for suffering. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says, I'm going to go back up to verse 2, "And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Why? Verse 3, "so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions by way of persecution. For you yourself know that we have been destined for this." Look at verse 4. "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." So basically what was happening in 1 Thessalonians was, here was this new church that Paul started. He didn't get to stay there long. He was driven out by persecution, and he always was thinking, what are those believers going to do now that we're not there to encourage them? And in light of the fact that they're experiencing severe persecution. So he wants to write this letter. And he wants to find out. But in the midst of this, he's telling them, look, you remember in the short time that I was there that I said to you, you and all believers are destined for afflictions and sufferings and persecution. So they're destined. We're destined. God works all things out together for good. And some of that is suffering which he has destined. Now, let's go to number four. Believers have been granted the privilege of suffering. Well, I'm not sure we want to use the word privilege with the word suffering. That's like saying I'm privileged to be uncomfortable. But that's exactly what we see here. Believers have been granted the privilege of suffering. Philippians 1:29. For to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Wow, that's a double whammy right there. There's a predestination there. For the believer, these believers, it had been granted to them for Christ's sake, because Christ is the Son, that they would believe on him. So this was done in predestination. But guess what else was predestinated? That they would also suffer for him. So it's destined, it's predestined, and it's granted. It's granted as if it's a privilege. You know, it's a wonderful privilege to believe that we have been granted to believe on him. That's a privilege. Well, on the same token, we have been granted to suffer for him. And of course, that's the Apostle Paul's attitude as he says, I want to know Christ and I want to, know the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his death. I want to fill up the suffering that's lacking. So Paul understood this. Paul understands this when he writes to Timothy, number 5, believers who live godly will suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12. It reads, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be. Now, we're kind of lost a little bit in this because we're in the United States, which at one time was a Christian nation. And you really didn't get severe persecution because it was a Christian nation and it thought like a Christian nation. Now that this nation is no longer a Christian nation and they're not thinking like a Christian nation and they're going against the laws of God, what about us believers who have still maintained the same position as we did before? We haven't changed and we're not going to change. We are persecuted, and we're starting to see more and more Christians persecuted in our own country. That's not even talking about the persecution that's happening around the world, and that would be described as true persecution. Anyone who will stand up for Christ in those countries, anyone who will pray aloud, anyone who will go to church is a marked Christian for suffering and persecution. So, again, notice the language, though. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, but will. That's exactly what Peter said for when he says, for you have been called for this purpose. Number 6, believers will have tribulation in the world. And we've seen that in John 15, but let's read John 16:33. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And of course, this tribulation would include persecution, difficulty because of the fact that we're believers, because we're associated with Christ. And then number 7, the last one that I want to give in this idea of New Testament teaching on suffering to show that we've been called to it, it's God's purpose, is that believers must enter the kingdom of heaven through many trials. Now that sounds like bad news, But in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, this was what Paul and the apostles were going around saying while they were strengthening the disciples. Acts 14:22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Here's their message, to continue in the faith. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And the reason is because they were experiencing firsthand these tribulations and persecutions. And I believe that here in the United States, we're going to see that increase. But as it does increase, our attitude should be towards it. This is what we were called to. We shouldn't think this is strange. We shouldn't think that somehow God's not watching. This is our lot as Christians. And he's going to now say, it's your lot because Christ suffered for you. And he left you an example, and you should follow the example, and we're going to look at Christ's example. So it's here then that I see this little shift, this shift now to just talking about Christ. So verses 21b through 25, he's going to talk about submission to Christ's example. I think we're still in the idea of submission, even though it doesn't say that here, but it's to Christ's example in suffering. We're to be submissive, even though it gets very hard, and even though there's going to be persecution, but that's exactly what Christ did. And we're to emulate Christ. So we start this new section then, submission to Christ's example. So let's pick it up in the same verse that we're already in, verse 21. And I see this section change there. So verse 21, the first part of it said, for you have been called for this purpose. Now he's going to shift to Christ. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So as I said before, Peter's going to talk more about suffering in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But he wants to talk a little bit now about Christ's example, because he wants to encourage them to be submissive in all of these relationships. But notice his argument, verse 21. Why is it that we've been called to suffering? I mean, couldn't it just be that we might have suffering or we might not? No, he says, for you have been called for this purpose. So the question would be, okay, why am I called? He answers that question. He says, since Christ also suffered for you. Now, putting this together logically, what he's saying is that Christ suffered for us. The missing implication is, and you as a believer are to emulate Christ. And since Christ suffered, and you're emulating Christ, you too are going to suffer. God is making us like Christ. And when you pray, Lord, make me like Christ, he does. But you begin to go through some of the experiences that Christ goes through, suffering being one of them. So why have we been called for this purpose? Because Christ suffered it, and God is making us more like Christ. And since he's doing that, and since Christ suffered, we're going to suffer. Now, just thinking about this, though, we're thinking about the suffering of Christ. Now, when he's talking about the suffering of Christ, I believe he's not necessarily talking about the persecution that he received throughout his earthly ministry. I'm sure that's part of it. But the main emphasis on suffering is the suffering on the cross. Suffering that he died for us. In fact, the word here to suffer is the Greek word pascho. And it means to literally experience suffering, but it also includes suffering death. So on the one hand, I think he is talking about Christ suffering in his totality when he died on the cross. That's the example. The believer's example of suffering is to the nth degree that we're willing to die for him. Now, that may or may not happen, but we will suffer some degree of persecution. Not might, but we will. Some. So, as we're looking at this, just looking at some of the scriptures, one of the things that I want to say is before we talk about Christ's suffering, it was prophesied. His suffering was prophesied by the prophets. So one of the reasons why Christ suffered was because it was prophesied that he would suffer. Now, of course, his suffering and his death on the cross was for the purpose of saving us. He died for us. He took our place and he took our punishment for us. That's what he did for us, and it gives us salvation. And this is what was prophesied. And since it was prophesied, it was necessary for him to fulfill it. It was going to be fulfilled. And when he fulfilled it, he was actually fulfilling the atoning death for the believer's salvation. But just a couple of scriptures here. Acts 3:18, when Peter was preaching, he said, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So this was part of the gospel message. When Christ suffered, Peter and Paul went back to the Old Testament and said, "Look, God said he was going to do this. And he was going to cause his Christ to suffer." And again, the word suffer has the, it means experience suffering, but it means also suffering death. So this is one of the things that he was talking about in his prophets. Now, while we're talking about prophets, you remember what Peter said about the prophets in 1 Peter 1:11, that when they gave the prophecies, they didn't always have all of the pieces put together. They themselves, as it says in 1 Peter 1:11, were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the prophets themselves didn't understand it all. And in a way, I'm kind of glad, because this proves that they didn't invent it. They didn't make it up. This wasn't a conspiracy. God was giving them a prophecy that they partially understood, but they didn't understand all of the details. They're trying to find out all the details. They couldn't find out all the details. But now, in that first century, this was all laid out for them. And Peter is using this, the prediction of these prophets of Christ's sufferings, to lead them to the Messiah. Now, what's interesting is you remember when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with those disciples, and he's walking with them, he says to them in Luke 24:26, because they had said to him, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on?" Little did they know at that time that they were talking to the Lord. Well, the Lord gently rebukes them in Luke 24:26. He says, "And was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory?" This is what the prophet said. This is what the purpose was for the atonement of man's sins. And notice how he's using the word suffer. We're talking about the cross. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? So he died on the cross and he rose again. What's interesting, if you go down, Christ is still talking to them in chapter 24 of Luke. And then in verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." So this was the message that the prophets gave. This was a message that Christ himself gave while he was there in his earthly ministry. He died on the cross, and when he rose from the dead, he was still giving that message and trying to get them to put it together. Now, Peter is one of the ones who had it put together for him because he didn't believe right away. You remember that. When the women came back and told Peter that the Lord had risen, he scoffed. And the disciples didn't believe. In fact, they didn't believe until that evening when they were behind locked doors and Christ came through the locked doors and said, "Peace be upon you." Well, they believed at that point. So Peter, as he's writing this, not only does he understand that it was prophesied, but he also understands that this was an example for believers. All believers are going to go through this suffering. And the best way to tell these believers that he's writing to, who are experiencing suffering, the best way to tell them how to handle suffering is to point them to Christ and his suffering. So they are to emulate. So now in this verse, it says, since Christ also suffered for you, Peter says, leaving you an example. So in other words, it was left for an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, the word example is an interesting Greek word. It's hupogrammos. And it means to write around. It literally means to trace. You remember when we would trace things? They would teach their children how to write the letters of the alphabet by causing them to trace. Well, it says that the Lord left an example. He left an outline. He left a sketch for believers to follow. The sketch is his life, and the sketch is his suffering, how he died. And it is interesting, too, because he says that believers are to follow in his steps. And the word steps is the Greek word ichnos, and it means tracks. So we're following the outline, and we're tracing his tracks. We're tracing his steps. We all know of tracking animals. We're all filled here with a room full of hunters. But everyone has seen different tracks of different animals. And, sometimes that's one of the ways in which we try to hunt them. Or we like it when there's fresh snow because then we can see the fresh elk tracks and we go, oh, they were just here last night. So they're in this direction. But the believer looks for the tracks of Christ. In other words, the believer goes into the Word and he sees the outline of Christ's life and the outline of Christ's suffering. And he begins to follow those steps and those tracks, and he emulates it himself. That's what Peter wants these believers to do who are experiencing suffering. Some of them obviously are becoming a little rebellious because he has to tell them about submission. Submission in spite of the fact that they're suffering. And he says, look at Christ's example. So that's what Peter has just argued, and then really, these next several verses, verses 22 and 23, he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 53, of all places. He's going to quote from Isaiah 53 and refer to this to look at how Christ handled suffering. What was his demeanor? What was his attitude? And again, Isaiah 53 is talking about Christ, the Messiah, dying on the cross. So the word suffering that we're talking about here is our model for learning how to get through suffering is by looking at Christ's model when he died on the cross. So, verse 21, Christ left an example, and verse 22, the first part of that example is that Christ committed no sin. And we're going to look at this in just a moment, verse 22. Christ committed no sin. But I want us to just think about this. If we're thinking about suffering, the first thing that Peter was wanting his readers not to do was to sin. Even though they're going through suffering, doesn't matter. Don't sin. Don't become rebellious. Don't become an anarchist. You know, don't do any of these things, but emulate Christ. So, verse 22, quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." So, if you were to turn over to Isaiah 53, 9, let's go ahead and do that. Isaiah 53, 9. In fact, let's, as we're turning over there, let's go ahead and read more than just verse 9. The fantastic chapter that speaks of Christ. Really, goes back to verse 1. Speaking of the Messiah, prophetic, messianic chapter here. Verse 1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And now here's where he starts to talk about the Messiah. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Now, this is either talking about when he was on the cross and beaten and marred, or some have suggested that this just goes to show that Jesus was just a common-looking Jewish man that probably resembled his mother. Verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men." Talk about the suffering, but that's not the suffering. "He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In other words, the view towards Jesus was, you must have sinned. That's why God is afflicting you like this. But, verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" Here's the verse, verse 9. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence." And that's the phrase. "Nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Now, what's interesting here is when you look at it in the Hebrew text, or the Old Testament, it says, "because he had done no violence." Now, what does Isaiah mean? Does Isaiah mean that, meaning that he may have sinned, but he just wasn't a violent man? No, I think what Isaiah means is that he didn't sin at all. He didn't do anything. He didn't commit violence while he was on the cross and send these men to hell. When you look at the translation in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation version of the Hebrew Bible, they used "no lawlessness." So the idea that you get is when you talk about no violence, it means he didn't break any laws. He didn't violate God's law. But when Peter writes it, when Peter quotes Isaiah 53, and it's very clear that he is, especially by looking at that second phrase, he says, who committed no sin. Now, is Peter able to do that? Isn't that changing the scripture? What Peter's doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he's conveying the exact meaning of no violence. And they kind of had that idea in that day when they said no lawlessness. But Peter makes no uncertain terms. He says he committed no sin. He was sinless. That's what Isaiah was saying. So here, he was being crucified. But he wasn't violent. He didn't violate God's law. And he certainly committed no sin, ever. And yet, he was still suffering. So as we're thinking about Christ's example for suffering, the biggest thing we want to see is that Christ's suffering was the greatest injustice in the history of mankind. And you know what really gets us sometimes as Christians? Is when we suffer unjustly. That's not right. That's not fear or fair. We fear because it's not fair. It's not fair. And what's the response then that we get from Peter? Peter says, that's right. It's not fair. You're being treated unjustly, but this is what you were called to. This is the purpose. Christ gave us an example of the kind of suffering that we're going to endure. So that's why I said, started off with this idea of we're creatures of comfort. We don't like to be uncomfortable. This passage is calling us to a very uncomfortable subject of suffering, that we are to know that we're called and called to this kind of suffering that we don't deserve. But we're to follow Christ's example because he certainly didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it because he committed no sin. By the way, we've been talking about that, as you know, that Christ as the God-man, through virgin birth, he became our Savior. But the only way he could do that was as if he had no sin. And he was called the Holy Child because he was sinless. And there's many scriptures that tell us about Christ's sinlessness. Here's the point. If Christ would have sinned, then number one, he wasn't the Christ. Number two, he didn't die for our sins because a sinner cannot die for another sinner. Only something innocent and blameless can make a payment for something sinful. That's what we saw in the Old Testament pointing to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you know, as I've personally been meditating on these things, it's what an unbelievable thing. Here's Christ who didn't do anything wrong, but Christ paid the penalty for everything I did wrong and you did wrong. Every sin that I committed and every sin that you committed and the whole world committed. But he didn't do anything wrong. This was the reason that he was sent. And so this is the example that we are to follow, that we're to submit to God's will. But clearly, he knew no sin. But he became sin on our behalf. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So again, the point is that as believers, we're going to suffer. We've been called to it. And suffering is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable because we suffer unjustly. Sometimes we are falsely accused and we're going to suffer for it. And sometimes it's even going to cost us our lives. We've been going through that in our Sunday school with church history by John Gerstner, and he was talking about John Huss and talking about some of these others that were willing to die for their faith, and how this was all leading up to move and influence a man like Martin Luther. Well, it shows us then how to respond in a sinless Christ-like fashion. Also, too, as we're looking at this verse, as we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, the second part of that says, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So, he committed no sin, and there was nothing sinful in his speech. I think you could probably say it this way, that the easiest place for sin to reveal itself oftentimes is in a person's speech. You know, Jesus says that what is in the heart comes out of the mouth. And sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's not so good. But Christ, he didn't sin in his actions, and he didn't sin in his speech. And the idea here is that the word deceit, it means to take advantage of through crafty words or underhanded methods of speech that's coming out of his mouth. He didn't try to get out of it by being deceitful. He took God's will upon himself. So Christ was sinless. He did not have deceit in his heart, and he did not have deceit in his mouth. Now let's just quickly look at verse 23. And it says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Well, even though this is not an exact quote, I do believe that he is quoting Isaiah 53:7, one of the verses that we read. So when he says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. See if you think this has the same idea. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So when they reviled him, and revile means to hurl verbal abuse, to rail at him, when they were doing that to him, he didn't revile back. And you have to remember, too, that we're talking about even while he was on the cross, they were railing him. They railed him before and while he was on the cross. And in Matthew chapter 26, if you'll turn there with me, Matthew chapter 26, there's a couple of verses that I just want to point out, but you could look at several of them. Matthew 26, 67 through 68, it says, then they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him, and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who was the one who hit you? Well, the thing that makes this interesting is in Mark, it says that they blindfolded him, and then they began to hit him with their fists. He's blindfolded. He doesn't know when the next fist is coming, and they're hitting him. And he says, if you're the Christ, who did that? Was it me? Was it him? This is how they were railing him. Moving to chapter 27, beginning in verse 11, Matthew 27, verse 11, it says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. He didn't open his mouth. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Drop down to verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." So here, this was the great triumphant week that he entered into Jerusalem, his last week, and everybody was hailing him as Hosanna, the Messiah. But by the end of the week, they were all railing verbal abuse at him, saying, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said, verse 23, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." Verse 29, "And after twisting together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" This is their abusive railing. And then on verses 40 through 43, "And saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.'" So now he's on the cross. He's enduring the cross, the suffering of the cross. But he's enduring the suffering of their rants and rages and revilings. Save yourself if you're really the Messiah. "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him." So here's the religious people now. Their true colors are showing. They're mocking him and they're saying, "He saved others." Wink, wink. "He cannot save himself." Wink, wink. "He's the King of Israel." Wink, wink. "Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. They say verse 43, now here they start quoting scripture now. "He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" See, their theology was partially right. They understood that God delighted in the Messiah who was the Son of God. They just didn't think it was Jesus. So the idea here is that even though he was reviled, verbally abused, in the most horrific way, he did not revile in return. Now, what's interesting about that is, Jesus is the Son of God. And earlier, Jesus had said in Matthew 26, 53, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He says, if I wanted to, I could have all of these angels and they could set me free. If I wanted to, I could send you to hell. Because I am the Son of God who has been given authority over all judgment, and I could send you to hell. And by the way, if they continue in their unbelief, they will be sent to hell by him, but not for this case. Because while on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that is the kind of demeanor Peter is telling us as believers to emulate. When we go through suffering and it's unjust and we're falsely accused and we're reviled, we're not to revile in return. And while we suffer, we're to utter no threats, but we're to entrust ourselves to God. And we'll pick that up next week in detail. But let me just say several things here. First of all, what Peter is telling us is that in this idea of submission, we have to submit to suffering. We've been called to it. As believers, we must submit to God's sovereign, destined suffering. It makes us uncomfortable. Though we must enter the kingdom through many trials, ultimately, it is a privilege to suffer for Christ. And you read some of these saints that have gone on before us, and they tell you that it is a privilege to suffer for Christ. In the epistles of Peter, he talks about that it is a privilege to suffer for Christ. So one thing we have to just prepare ourselves for is to submit to suffering. It's going to happen. We're told it's going to happen. And how are we supposed to respond? We're supposed to submit to it. Letter B. There should be submission to Christ's likeness. Why are we submitting to suffering? Because Christ submitted to it. He suffered. And we're to be Christ-like. And so, therefore, we're to submit to suffering. And we're not to sin. You know, you can go through a situation of suffering in a good way, in a bad way. And what Peter's trying to tell his readers is to go through it in a good way. If Christ would have committed sin, he would not have been the Savior. If the believer commits sin during suffering, he does not fully glorify God. To glorify God means to be Christ-like in our attitudes, speech, and actions during suffering. And finally, submission to God's will. Christ entrusted himself to God's will, and we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get back, but the key to endure suffering is to entrust oneself completely to God's will, knowing he is all-powerful, all-righteous, and all-wise. Nothing can happen to the believer that God does not allow. What does happen to the believer has been allowed by the all-powerful, all-righteous, an all-wise God. We must entrust ourselves completely to God and his will. So these are some of the examples that we are to follow. This is the outline, the sketch of Christ's sufferings. And we're going to talk more about when we get back. This is the tracks that we are indeed to follow.